would open your Bibles to Psalm 51. We are going to be sitting under the teaching of David this evening, King David. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. In 1933, the now famous Golden Gate Bridge was under construction. The chief engineer, Joseph B. Strauss, insisted upon purchasing a pricey $130,000 safety net, thereby saving the lives of 19 men. The men who had fallen deemed themselves the Halfway to Hell Club. I'm not sure what those men believe, but it's rare when you see such a clear depiction of the mercy of God. For it is when you have already fallen and you are in the middle of your descent to hell that God casts out his saving net of love and mercy to prevent you from total catastrophe. Psalm 51 is the outline of that mercy in the life of David. We'll begin with the title, First Things First. To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. In order to really understand this psalm, to grasp the real weight of the sin-convicting, Holy Spirit-comforting truth that it contains, we need to meditate on the life of David in 1 Kings 11 and 12. Let's consider the nature of David's sin. David was at that time the human representative of God in this earth. That's proved in 1 Samuel 16, 6 through 3. He was chosen by God. But at a crucial point in his reign, when his kingdom was at war, he chose dereliction instead of duty. He chose leisure instead of war. This leisure time gave room for temptation. As he walked easily upon his porch, David saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop and asked about her to his servants. David should have been heading the charge against the enemies of God. Not doing so, he acted as an enemy of God. David starts doing all of these shady things. First, he immediately uses his position to involve other people in his sin. He inquires about Bathsheba to his servants. He shouldn't even been asking anything. He should have been at war. There's a Turkish saying that goes, the fish rots from the head down, which means that if a leader is corrupt, its people will shortly follow. When the people of God choose to honor a man, even one anointed by God, instead of actually obeying the word, God can only ever be displeased by this, as we will see by the outcome of what David does with Bathsheba. The servants David asks to inquire about Bathsheba come back to him and tell him that she's married and that she's not married to just anybody, but a soldier in his army. David doesn't care. He doesn't bat an eye. He pursues his lust. He's so ensnared by it. It's like he's got one of those hooks in his nose that you see on pigs, and he's just being pulled around by it. Everybody is either mastered by sin or by God. David here is choosing to be mastered by his sin, even though he knows God. So he takes Bathsheba and he spends the night with her. But a short time later, she comes back, and she's pregnant. Sin always has consequences. Nobody ever at any time in all of history has ever gotten away with sin. Not one person. Not a single one. For the king of Israel, the one anointed by God, did not get away with it. David should have repented here. Should have been a wake-up call. His heart grew harder, and he began to scheme how he could get away with what he's done. The sinner can only ever harden his own heart. He has no capability of softening it or turning to God on his own. David here shows us that each action he took was an attempt to cover his own sin, cleanse himself from sin, wash himself from the guilt of sin, blot his sin out by sin. But all he can do as a sinner is sin apart from the grace and mercy of God. So he heaps sin upon sin in an attempt to remove his sin. That's a lot of sin. David invites Uriah, the faithful soldier, back from war in hopes to get him to go to his wife, Bathsheba, and there disguise his own indiscretion as Uriah's celebration. Being the faithful soldier Uriah is, he refuses the comforts of his own home. He reasons humbly. He reasons from the position that David should have reasoned from. If God is dwelling in a tent, how dare I stay in my house? And so he stays outside. Another scheme from the sinful heart of David. He gets Uriah so drunk and hopes to send him home and cover his sin yet again. And yet the Lord should ordain that Uriah is a faithful soldier, even in the snare of the devil, and he stays with his soldiers that night. David is operating according to the flesh here. He is deceiving people after committing adultery, and now he's about to commit murder. He tells the commander of his army, Joab, to put Uriah at the front of the hottest part of the battle and then withdraw, thereby exposing Uriah to certain death. The evil will of the king is executed upon an innocent man. David murders a faithful soldier in his army because he was trying to cover up and hide from God. He thinks he's gotten away with it. Uriah died. He was killed. And David thinks he won. He's so blinded by the blackness of his sin, he forgets a basic lesson that we should all know from Sunday school. God knows all things. Nathan goes to David and tells him this parable of a man who has cared for a goat since its youth, and it was his treasure. Another man stole the goat and murdered the owner. Nathan asks, what should be done to the man? David offers swift justice, a harsh punishment. Nathan says, you're the man. The scales that sat heavily upon David's eyes were removed, and he was finally moved by God to repent of his sin. The psalm is not a private confession. This is not our singular attitude. This is the attitude of God's people. It is to the choir master. It is to be sung in our liturgy. It is to be our attitude of heart in worship. This psalm of penitence is for us to know what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. God wants you to have a right attitude towards your sin. And by using David as an example for us in this life on how we should avoid sin and how we should repent, God is teaching us how we can relate properly to him. Sin often makes us forget who we are. David's sin made him forget who he was. So to read the words, a psalm of David, should be a blessed reprieve to all the church of God. David had almost forgotten that he was the one to be writing the Psalms. Our Psalter could have ended at 50. The writing of the psalm itself is evidence of the mercy of God. David sinned against clear revelation, and so he should have lost the capacity to give new revelation. Even though David wrote Psalm 12, 2 and 3 before this had ever happened, a good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous will never be moved. David should have been convinced of his own demise. Instead, he ignores the substance of his own words and thereby loses the capacity to speak words worthy to be added to Holy Writ. David sinned against clear light and plain truth, so he lost the ability. But it was mercy that restored David. Otherwise, why would he make the plea, "Let me hear joy and gladness, open up my lips, I want to teach others your righteousness"? The man who loved to sing songs with shouts of joyful triumph had lost his capacity to do so. Just as Samson lost his strength by Delilah's seduction and folly, and Adam lost the whole world by his temptation through Eve, David lost his musical heart by corruption and deceit by Bathsheba. His sin, not hers. How can a poet write inspired words when gripped in the bond of iniquity? Therefore, the words in this psalm are the words of a prodigal. They are the words of a backslidden believer brought back to the fold. Do not be mistaken. These are not the words of a neophyte or a new convert or a brand new born-again Christian. The cries in this psalm are the cries of a hardy and tested believer recently caught by the snare of Satan and the gall of bitterness. Not that these words aren't for the recent convert, but I want to emphasize this repentance is given unto the well-established, the rich, the well-instructed, the sure-footed, the proud, and the vain. These are for all those who, like David, are satiated and blessed. You too must repent, and repent again. The first thesis of our Protestant father, Martin Luther, in his seminal 95 thesis was, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance, a turning away from sin and a turning towards God. As we study David's sin, may we find holy fuel to incite a hotter, more fiery war against sin and the devil in our own lives. As we see David, a man who is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart, fall easily into sin, do not think that you are less likely than him to fall. The psalm here is a psalm of penitence to teach the elect, to teach the saved, the proper attitude the righteous should have towards sin, and our only hope. It is a psalm to instruct the hearts of those who know God well but have forgotten his commands. It is to teach us how to repent and believe. This psalm has been so significant in the church that William S. Plumer states that Athanasius recommends to some Christians to whom he was writing to repeat it when they awake at night. All evangelical churches are familiar with it. Luther says there is no other psalm which is oftener sung or prayed in the church. It is considered the sinner's guide and is so prominent that Victorinus Strigelius states that this psalm is the brightest gem in the whole book and contains instructions so large and doctrine so precious that the tongues of angels could not do justice to the full development. So I won't pretend that I can either. It is by this open, honest, and grave public confession of sin that God should reveal to us the depth of our depravity and the even richer, more abundant, wonderfully blessed depths of his grace and mercy and capacity to forgive and renew towards you who are here now, hearing and believing. Just as impenitent sinners and fortify and establish fellow rebels unto rebellion, David, by his confession and faith, fortifies and establishes many trembling and weak saints by this psalm. So verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Have you learned that lesson yet, Christian? That you can go to God at any time and ask for mercy, and he will give it to you? Because he has steadfast love. He does not hold back his hand of blessing. He constantly proffers it forth. There's never a time that you will go to God and ask for mercy with a genuine heart of faith and He will say no. It is always yes. It is always yes for you who believe. So believe. That is the mercy of God. David has no illusions. He doesn't stand before God as the king of Israel. He stands before Him helpless and guilty. It is a wholehearted plea to God for mercy. He's asking for free favor, not costly favor, not favor that requires money, free favor. He's asking God for a love that has no cause. We believe that God is not caused, meaning that God has no motivation outside of Himself. He doesn't do anything according to what He has not ordained. If God's mercy was directed because men motivated God to mercy, no mercy would be given. Because all of us are so sinful that we deserve no mercy even when asked according to God's will. It is only according to His will that He bestows mercy. There's not anything lovely in you, in the eyes of God, to earn God's mercy. It's according to His good pleasure. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Be thankful that He has had mercy on you. Just as a man's evil is not caused, but springs forth from his sinful heart, God's mercy has no cause. Just as a spring to be a spring must bring forth water, or a heavy rain cloud needs no convincing to drop its rain, so God fitly expels mercy freely and easily without cause. David is asking for this mercy to be given to him. He wants it. He needs it. Some older translations call this steadfast love, God's loving kindness. Our God has loving kindness. This is a constant refrain throughout the Bible. He is a loving and kind God. But this loving kindness, as Romans 2:4 says, is meant to lead you to repentance. We are not here receiving the good benefits and blessings of God so that we can say, awesome. So that you can dedicate every single moment of your time and energy unto the Lord in all that you do, and not to forget His benefits. I'm sure that in this psalm, David is recounting to himself the goodness that God has given to him in his whole life. He's recounting his lowly estate and exaltation. He's recounting his victory over Goliath and all of the enemies of God. He's recounting the goodness of God and preserving him under the reign of Saul. He's recounting the blessing of God and putting him upon the throne. And he goes, I earned none of that. It was given to me by God's good and perfect will. Be assured, Christian, when David calls to God for mercy, he is asking for not little mercy or one mercy or small mercy, but abundant mercy. This mercy is exceedingly, abundantly above all that we can ask or think. And it is persistent. And it is here now. Mercy that is multiplied. And what reason is he asking for this mercy? The psalm says it, his sin may be blotted out, covered. There's nothing that he is capable of doing. He's tried washing his sin away. He's tried covering it, and he couldn't do it. And so he goes at the bottom, right there when there's nothing else, he goes, God, have mercy on me. And God goes, yes, it is yours. You should have asked at the first and not the last. So ask at the first. Don't ask at the last. Ask before you sin. Not after you sin. Pray prior to the temptation, not after you have already committed it. The sin of David may be inscribed on God's ledger of eternity, and it may take many passes of God's mercy to undo it. And though the sin may be engraved into a stone, Christ may take the chisel of mercy and carve into the rock an eternal innocence and righteousness. Psalm 51:2 says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He is continually and constantly asking God to cleanse him because he needs it. It is not one asking or two askings or three askings or four askings or five askings. It is so many. It is this idea of a perpetual cleansing. Not a one-time cleansing that we are content with to make ourselves feel good and then do whatever we want. We want to be cleansed from the inside out so that our hearts may go forth and live according to the will of God. There is a physical cleansing and then there is a spiritual cleansing. Matthew 12, 43, 45 speaks of an unclean spirit that leaves and comes back to find the house it left cleaned. He invites seven more spirits worse than itself to come in. External cleanliness only makes a home of the soul for a multitude of devils. There are many men who want a rinse from God, a brief pass with a sponge of harmless grace. How many of us ask God to be scrubbed with turpentine-like mercy, stripped of all sin and covetousness? I once read of a superstitious man who bought a house, and after a few bumps in the night and unexplained happenings, he burned the house to the ground because he had a great fear of ghosts. If a superstitious man is willing to cleanse all he has by fire for imagined evil, how much more should the Christian beg God for a cleansing flame for the evil left in their hearts? Psalm 51, 3 through 4 says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. David makes a very needful request and so states his need. He's needy. He's needy. We don't come to God as satisfied and sufficient. You must come to God needy. You need God, not because you feel you need God or you think you need God, but because you need God more than anything else. Since Nathan the prophet revealed to David the nature of his sin, David's mind could not let it go. When the Holy Spirit of God comes in power and reveals to you your sin, you don't think, oh, that was just a mistake. Oh, that was just something I did then. It consumes you. You recognize your true guilt against God. The guilt is so terrible, not because of the actions he's done per se, but because who the sin was done against. All sin is sin because it is against God. The Christian does not think of sin primarily as the individual acts of sin done. David doesn't even recount them here. He doesn't bring them up. He just goes, God, I sinned against you. It's not because of the damage they've done or their heinous nature against his neighbor. It is evil because it is against God. And he is good and holy. And this God who is good and holy sees all things. He sees all of your sin, and there's no escape from this God. David knew this, and he makes the logical conclusion. My sin is so burdensome that I cannot put it out of my mind. It's terrible because it's against a holy and just God, and he's seen all of it. No matter what happens to me, God's judgment is just. He says, you may be justified in your words and blameless in your justice. This is the attitude of every saved believer. God, I know that I've sinned so awfully against you. I have no right to your mercy. And if sin sent me to hell, it would be good. But please, Lord, have mercy on me. I cannot cause you to have mercy on me by my prayer, but I pray anyway. Lord, be pleased to dispense the sweet benefit of your goodness. And as David is progressing further in the recognition of the depth of his sin and how much he needs the grace and mercy of God to go, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You know, we Reformed folk probably quote this verse out of this psalm more than any other. It's like the one we go to. We go, boom, original sin right there. You're born in sin. And these are integral doctrines. But what David is really getting at is there was no point in my life that these desires I had, which led to this sin, did not exist in me. They were there from when I was born. Down to the root, I'm corrupt. And so we learn about total depravity and regeneration in these verses. In the context, David looks at the sum total of his life and recognizes those tendencies that led to his sin with Bathsheba have been with him as far as he can remember. Total depravity teaches us that we're all sinners by birth, that we are sinners by nature and not by nurture, even though nurture makes our nature worse, and I'm sure all parents here don't need to be convinced of the depravity of their little angels. Secondly, the doctrine of regeneration is the truth taught in Scripture that we don't need only to be washed, but we need to be changed. It is not an external washing. God condemns that. It is an internal changing by the Holy Spirit to have a new heart. For the Christian, there is no turning over a new leaf, no pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. There is only the new birth. You must be born again. The difference between the two is as drastic as the difference between day and night. The first is only external. The second is both internal and external. The first has no power to save. The second is the only possible salvation of God. The first is an act of pride. The second, an attitude of humility. The first is dead works. The second is living spirit. There is no way for the works of man to clean the heart of a man. But by the grace of God, the heart of man may become freshly new. And so his works become living and his life fully consecrated to the Lord. But this is still not enough. He asks for a further cleansing. Scrubbed down. There is nothing left in the life of David he wants that is sinful. He wants to be clean, fully clean and washed before the Lord. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." I don't know about you, but I can't think of anything much whiter than snow. It's pretty white. And yet there is a whiteness and a purity that radiates that Christ showed us on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it is yours in Christ. That you will be pure and you will be clean and you will be washed and there will be no taint left. And that is true right now if you believe in Christ. That he sees you and he sees nothing except purity and goodness and righteousness and holiness. Because that bright purity and whiteness is the righteousness of Christ. And it is yours by faith. And you will see it in heaven in the reality that it is in his eyes right now. You do not work yourself into heaven at all. It is not even the being washed by hyssop. Being washed by hyssop is an external reality to cleanse the believer of a sense of guilt. It was used in ceremony after a leper had been cleaned of his illness. They went into the priest and they were washed with hyssop. There is a physical cleansing and then there's a spiritual cleansing. And this was the symbol of the spiritual cleansing. And he says it is so effective it makes him whiter than snow. And again, I want to get this into you. This is not something that just happens on the outside. He says in Psalm 51:8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." This is bone deep mercy. There's no part of your body that is not affused by it. That God comes to you and he doesn't just say, "I'm going to wash this part of you and this part of you and this part of you." God is one. And so he washes as one. Imagine the king of Israel, David, who's surrounded by all that he could want. At his fingertips, he could be supplied with all his heart desired. And sin robbed David of the capacity for joy and gladness. Joy is a spiritual disposition. An invisible victor's wreath upon all of God's faithful. The glory therein may be diminished by degrees because of sin, so much that you lose the gracious spiritual hearing which can glean from a dead and dying world joy and gladness. To become attuned with hearing what is not joy and not gladness. When you are in sin, is it not true that there is spiritual depression? It's hard to be joyful when you're living in sin. It's not easy. It's a weight. It is a burden. Let it go. If there's a sin in your mind that came to your mind when I said that, let it go. Go to God right now. "God, I give this to you. Take it from me. Give me mercy." Let it go. Don't hold on to it anymore. It's robbing you of those things that God has ordained that you should have according to his Spirit. Sin had so affected David that his constant frame of mind was gloom and sorrow. There is a reason why sin is always associated with misery in our tradition. Sin doesn't merely promote misery. Sin is misery. And yet this is a double stint of blessing and pardoning mercy of God. He asks not only for joy, but he asks for joy and gladness. Why? Why joy and gladness? It's like synonyms. Well, It's double rebounded joy. Joy that isn't merely, yes, I'm excited about this meal or that friendship. It is the joy that you were meant to have from before the foundation of the world. It is the Creator who you were created for bringing you to Him, and you're finally meeting. You were forgiven. You have a relationship with Him. Your heart was made for Him. Be satisfied in that. Listen to the words of Charles Spurgeon here. He was like a poor wretch whose bones are crushed, and crushed by no ordinary means, but by omnipotence Himself. He groaned under no mere flesh wounds. His firmest and yet most tender powers were broken in pieces all asunder. His manhood had become a dislocated, mangled, quivering sensibility. Yet if He who crushed would cure, every wound would become a new mouth for song. Every bone quivering before with agony would become equally sensible of intense delight. This figure is bold, and so is the supplicant. He is requesting a great thing. He seeks joy for a sinful heart, music for crushed bones, preposterous prayer anywhere but at the throne of God. When you go before a judge and you're guilty, you don't go, "Please make me happy." That's not how it goes, except when we go before the throne of God, because He is pleased to save us. And if you will not go to God in this way, and you must go as someone who thinks that they can earn something from God, you must repent. You must go as a preposterous and impertinent supplicant. You can never come at all. If you can sense that God's hand has been hard upon you, your body is weak, disease, corrupted, there is both a warning and a blessing. To the unrepentant, the bones which He has broken will break again. If you are unrepentant, do not think that you have come to the worst that God will bring upon your life. Hell waits for all those who do not trust in Him. That is a fact. To the repentant, if your bones are broken and you suffer under the mighty hand of God, God grants you rejoicing. It is the broken bones that rejoice. It is not the healed bones. It is in the midst of their brokenness that they may rejoice. What hint of a divine foretaste we have here, a pardon so sweet and generous that the blessing received in it takes broken bones and makes them sing. Psalm 51:9 through 11, "Hide Your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Your presence and take not Your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of Your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." For a moment, let's take a look at the life of Saul, David's predecessor. He disobeyed God and failed to kill King Agag. He offered sacrifices instead of waiting for Samuel to do it, and these things greatly displeased the Lord. Some of the consequences of these sin was that the Lord removed His Holy Spirit from him and tormented him with an evil spirit. 1 Samuel 16:14-19:9. This influenced Saul to hurl a spear towards David with murderous intent. It's like one of those stories you read in the Bible and you go, "Well, that's a little weird, but okay." But David was the victim of a king who had disobeyed the Lord. This can give us some perspective on why David's asking to be held up with a willing spirit, not to have the Holy Spirit removed, makes sense. He saw it. He saw it in the guy directly before him. He saw it in the guy who had his job, did the thing that he just did, and the Lord took it from him. He's going, "Lord, if the pattern remains, I'm going to lose Your spirit. I was just used for this period of time as the king of Israel, but truly, I don't know Your mercy and Your grace." And so he's going back to God and he's going, "God, don't let it be like that. I don't want to be like Saul. Give me mercy." And the only difference between Saul and David is Saul did not believe and David believed. Saul trusted in his own works, and David trusts in the works of God. When things didn't go the way for Saul, he went to a diviner, and David goes to God and says, "You can judge me and give me anything you want." And that's our attitude. Oh, Christian, do you not fear too that God might depart from you for your disobedience? That you were as Saul, once gifted for a time to serve the purposes of God? David wasn't so sure that he would retain the Holy Spirit. Do not be so confident in your doctrinal formulations as to banish all holy fear. Assuredly, by no means will God ever lose any of his elect. But don't take that doctrine so shallowly and affirm your own election easily. 2 Peter 1:10 says, make every effort to make your calling and election sure. Work it out with fear and trembling. God will not persevere you merely because you believe the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's good to affirm the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It's true, but it doesn't save you. You must go to God and cry out, preserve me. Have mercy on me. There is no one else that I can go to. I have nothing in me, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. We're not robots. Life is not a logical input equation where if you have all your theological ducks in a row, you have no reason to exercise all efforts in your capacity to live a life worthy of the calling to which God has called you. David rested on nothing other than God for pardon. He didn't make an appeal to his kingship, nor his anointing, nor his deep knowledge of God. I mean, the man wrote a large portion of the Bible, and he didn't go, God, who are you going to use instead of me to write the Bible? He went, God, all I can appeal to is your mercy. David appeals for joy and gladness, but accepts his broken bones. He asks for goodness in his life, but he's willing to accept calamity. And all of this, not merely that he may just be forgiven or washed or cleansed, but that he may again have the blessed joy of his salvation. God does not want you to be a solemn Christian in a sober household and you're just doom and gloom all the time. Rejoice, Christian. And again, I say rejoice. God has saved you if you believe in him. That is joy. Christian, do not rest content with a sour justification or a bitter complaining pardon. Cry unto God for the joy of salvation, even as you are rebuked and chastised. For these are the sure signs that the Holy Spirit still dwells within you, that you trust that God can restore such a one as yourself to joy and gladness, that there is no sinner, even you, who is too far gone to receive that which God has promised. Psalm 51:13 through 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The one who has truly witnessed the mercy of God, a real recipient of the grace of God, will go out and share that message with other people. It's inevitable. If you have witnessed the grace of God and it is true in your life, it is the best thing that you will ever know. And the best thing you will ever know is freely bestowed upon other people. Freely. You just tell them. That's all that it is. But you have to recognize that forgiveness and mercy and grace in your own life. If you have not recognized it, if you have not sensed it, if you have not down to the bottom of your bones known the grace and mercy of God, you just won't do it. It'll be too hard for you. You'll be too scared. You'll think that they'll reject me and, you know, all this sort of stuff. And those are real fears. But compared to the weight and mercy of the glory of God, you will go anyway. Because it emboldens you to do so. It's so striking to consider the parallels of the New Testament formulation of salvation and David's formulation of mercy and forgiveness here in the Old Testament. Once you're saved, you evangelize. Once you believe in Jesus, you want other people to believe in Jesus. Once you know you've been forgiven, you want other people to be forgiven. You're not content to keep it to yourself. While unrepentant in his sin, David had his lips shut and his hand at music was crippled. To repent is to receive from God again those mercies which cause and allow you to serve him. For David, that is music and praise. For you, that might be acts of service, hospitality, generosity. God commands you to repent. Surely he will supply you not only with the means, but also the strength to serve him. Psalm 51:16 through 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, the sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. There is a glimpse beyond the veil in this verse. David recognizes the insufficient nature of external sacrifices. It's constantly this frame: internal, external, internal, external, internal, external. External, when it is alone, is nothing, altogether less than nothing. Internal, when it is mixed with the external, is good. But the internal must precede the external. As it was the duty of kings to uphold and establish the sacrificial system in Israel, as it was their job to rule the kingdom of God at that point, Israel, David must have sacrificed many bulls while he was blinded by his sin. The sacrificial system was still going on. It's not like David sinned and everybody stopped sacrificing. They were still sacrificing, but he recognized that there was no power in the sacrifice itself to get him to stop sinning. There was nothing in it at all. The sacrifices were so worthless for atonement and propitiation that David says they don't please a God. They don't please God apart from breaking your heart. To put it in stark terms, if your heart wasn't broken over the fact in the Old Testament that it was your sin that caused the lamb's throat to be cut, if you didn't take time to consider the devastating weight of your sin as opposition to the fount of all goodness and purity, finding yourself utterly broken, realizing that you have been an enemy and villain of God, of true innocence and joy, hard-hearted and lost, you might as well do nothing at all, because that's the equivalent. David said that he would give sacrifices if God wanted them. God didn't want them. He wanted his heart to be broken. Your heart must be broken over sin, brothers and sisters. And again, this is to a believer. This is to David. This is not to a new convert. This is to one who is a believer, who has sinned and sinned grievously and needs to turn back to the Lord and be reminded of the grace of God. And so this is for all of us here in the Church of the Lord. If you have sinned and you're holding on to sin and it's a pet sin or a remaining sin, don't be content to let it sit in your heart. As David refused his duty, do not refuse your duty as a Christian. Don't be content to kill merely soldier sins. We sit in the battlefield when we need to be going and killing lieutenant and captain and king sins in our life, because they're sitting on their thrones unchallenged, and you are called to take every thought captive and destroy every lofty argument that raises itself up against the glory of Christ. That is what God has commanded you to do. Not that we may be comfortable with those sins that have persisted with us for a long time. It is time to end them. Do it today. Don't let it go on any longer. Here are a few supporting verses from our New Testament, just to make sure that we know that this is both Old Testament and New Testament brokenheartedness. Matthew 5, 3 and 4, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. James 4, 7 and 10, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and weep. Turn your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Ecclesiastes 3:4, Old Testament verse. Time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Brothers and sisters, if we have those sins in our lives which persist, may we weep the tears of Peter when he looked into the face of the Savior. Here's a quote from John Owen. Bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but further conviction of guilt. Look on him whom thou hast pierced and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, which the blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to thee, O Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I count communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation, I have despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught, that I might harbor a lust in my heart. The final conclusion of this psalm extends outward. Psalm 51:18-19, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and bulls will be offered on your altar. The whole shape of the psalm has an inward to outward movement. It begins with have mercy on me and ends with do good to Zion in your good pleasure. As David is cleansed by degrees and his faculties of faith and hope are reinvigorated, his view of mercy, which has been turned primarily inward, now turns outward. It cannot be the opposite. You can't do external to get to internal. You have to do internal to get to external. It is mercy to the individual first and then towards the organization. It is individual repentance in the life of the believer before the church is built up. Church, be convinced that this church will not succeed unless you guys repent. And that's for me too. That's constant. I don't know your sins. I look at you guys and I think, what wonderful people. You're all so great. I love you all. But you know your sins, and God knows them. Repent of them today, so that this church may grow and be blessed and hear joy and gladness and sing aloud and tell sinners. That's what God wants. He's pleased with that. It is personal faith exercised before service of God to be rendered. Your heart must break first, and then you may receive joy. You must meet Moses at the foot of the mountain before Christ brings you up to Mount Zion. It is law and then gospel, after darkness, light. When we get that order correct, God is pleased with our worship. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. When you come to God, you must come to God broken over your own sin, humbly requesting mercy that he does not owe you, to receive cleansing he abundantly offers, this that you may hear joy and gladness, teach sinners God's way, and offer sacrifices pleasing to the Lord, which doesn't mean go to build a temple. It means live as a living sacrifice for us. Brothers and sisters, I leave you with this. If you love God and you want to see his church advance and go forward in power, if you want your worship to please God, ask God to break your heart over sin. Continually bring that request to him and ask him to cleanse you. This pattern is the means that God uses to build his church. For we know that it is by grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. David asked to be cleaned and knew not how God might clean him, except by mercy and mercy alone. On this side of the cross, we know that it is by the man hung upon a tree, who bore the wrath of God for all who believe in him, that we might be saved. What mercy! What grace! Come to him today that you might be cleaned. Let's pray.